Father, in the name of Yeshua, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. Lord, we thank you for leaving us the comfort of the Holy Spirit to bring all things to remembrance, to teach us, to guide us. Father, I yield my vessel to you. And your Spirit, let it minister and guide me as I teach. But Father, we also pray that you open up the hearts of all those who are listening in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. My wife will be very proud of me today because I'm using my iPad. I generally like to print stuff out. And she's like, I don't get you. You have several degrees in science. You've worked as an electrical engineer, software engineer. You've write all types of code and you design all this stuff. But when you usually preach, you print out stuff on pieces of paper. Why don't you use an iPad? And then I said, I don't know. I guess because I do technology all the time. I go back to the old school. Like I have the Bible on my iPad as well. I could use that. But I still like paper Bibles. One thing is you don't need batteries or power with them. They work all the time. You don't have to go, oh, man, I forgot to charge my Bible last night, you know. So I still like paper stuff. I'd rather read a book that's paper, even though when I travel, I do put books on my iPad. It's a lot easier to carry an iPad than 8 books, and I can have one iPad, and I can read through different things. But anyway, I do like paper, but today my wife will be proud of me, because I am using my iPad for my notes. I don't usually do that. Third chapter, 1 John. And we've been working through 1 John. And for those who haven't been here and heard the message, but something everybody else knows, is that 1 John was written to a group of believers who there were some people that slipped into this body and had a teaching that scholars would call a form of Gnosticism, Gnostics meaning knowledge, who were had slipped into this body and were teaching a doctrine to try to lead this body astray. And some of their doctrine that the Gnostics had, the main one, was that they believe that well, several things they believe. But one thing they believe the God that created the universe, who we would know as the God of Israel, that he wasn't the true God. He was a God that was way down the chains. They said the true God had emanations from himself, where he created these lesser gods. And after thousands and thousands of lesser gods, it finally created the God of Israel. And that the God of Israel, they do acknowledge that the God of Israel created the heavens and earth. But they say he's not the true God. And because he was a lesser God, the creation that he made, the physical world, that it was evil. They viewed the physical world as an evil world. Even though God, when he created all things, says it is good. They said, no, it's evil. And because of that, they felt that they, not the apostles, had the secret knowledge to unlock your mind so that you could go through all the eons to get to the one true source of God and get out of the bondage of the God of Israel and you come to the true knowledge, because they view the physical world as evil and that they had the power to unlock you to bring you to the real divine spark. Now, because they believed that the physical world was evil, they went one of two ways. Some of them went down a path of living a life where they tried to beat the flesh and torment it and everything in hopes to release their inner spirit from the flesh. But most of them didn't go that way. There are still people around that do that today, believe it or not, that still has slipped into the body of Messiah as it was slipping into the body of Messiah then through the ages. If you study church history, you'll see there have been moves like that where people felt they could just beat themselves with whips and stuff like that. They could have a more spiritual experience, you know. But the rest went another direction. And that direction was that since the physical world was evil anyway, and the spirit was the real reality, that it didn't matter what you did in the physical because it couldn't impact the spirit. So they were known for living very, very gross, sinful lives, committing all kind of sin and wickedness, giving themselves over to all kind of whatever was available in drugs and alcohol and lasciviousness and licentiousness and all the things of sexual morality, and they just gave themselves over. And then when somebody would confront them in the body, saying that the life that they were living was sinful, they would say, no, I haven't sinned, because that was just in the body. It wasn't in the spirit. So what I do in the body is okay. The other thing about them is that they denied that Yeshua was the word of God that came in the flesh. That's why the writer confronts about these things. That's why there's such an emphasis in First John about walking in righteousness and holiness. That's why there's such an emphasis about Yeshua really did come in the flesh. They handled him. They touched him. The word of life which we proclaim to you. And then the other emphasis we find in that is this emphasis of saying that if you say you know God, and yet you live a life of sin, the truth is not in you. Because these guys are saying, we know God. We could bring you to a divine spark of knowing God. What about all the sin? Oh, that doesn't matter. It's not really sin because it's done in the flesh. And so John's writing this community and say, don't believe him. He's the apostle to this community. He's John the apostle. And he's writing them, and he's gotten word back that these people had come into his community. And so now he's bringing correction. And later on in 2 John, he names some of them by name. He also later on gives a warning about not to receive these people into your house. People take that to make it personal, like coming to your house, regular house. But really what they were talking about, that the body of Messiah hadn't got to the place in every place where they could build a building to meet in. So you met in somebody's house. That is where the first body met. You met whoever had the biggest house. You went, and that's where you met. People today might call it a house church. But that's what they did. So when he writes to them, don't receive these people into your house, he's talking to the leadership there that the people who come with this doctrine, do not receive them as one that can come forth and bring a word of the Spirit to the community. Don't receive them, because the doctrine and teachings that they have do not align with the teaching of the apostles. The other thing they were known for is because of this doctrine and philosophy, they came to this idea that, you know, it was a waste of time to help people if they were in need, because their needs were physical. So there was no reason, if you had food to give or help people, there's no waste, don't waste your time with that, because that's a physical thing, and just deal with the spiritual. Don't deal with the immediate needs that are there. And so they weren't known for loving their brethren. And so when you look at John, when he's writing this, he's dealing with the reality that if you know God, that it's going to be a change in your life, and you're going to walk in righteousness, and you're going to do what is holy and right. This is why he emphasizes that Yeshua, he really did come. It wasn't a story. He is the Messiah who took on flesh. And anybody who doesn't believe that or teach that, they are anti-Messiah, he says. They are false teachers. So he's warning that community. These guys are false teachers. That's why he puts such an emphasis that these guys had held themselves up, that the apostles' doctrine and teaching was not enough to really walk in the things of God, and you had to come to them. So he writes and says to them, you don't have any need of anyone else teaching you, for you have already received the truth. Now, he's not saying that you can't have teachers, because we know there are teachers in the body. Scripture says that's one of the gifts. But he's dealing, when you know the context, he's dealing with somebody walking around the community saying, well, you got to come to me. The teachings of the apostles and their doctrine, that's not enough. I'm the one that's got the real truth. And whatever they said happened to you, when you got filled with the Holy Spirit, when you were speaking in tongues, when you went through the waters of mikvah, through baptism, and all these things, and you're embracing Yeshua, that's not enough. You got to come through us. You need us to teach you. And he's saying, no. He's writing to the believers in the community saying, no. He breaks them up to little children, young men, old men, and he gives all these different things of what they have inside, and said, you know the truth. You don't have somebody to come in and try to give you another truth. You already have that truth. And so that's why you see this emphasis in 1 John. When you understand that context, you see that's why he puts a lot of emphasis in living in righteousness and loving your brothers. So we looked at the exhortation from the Apostle John to the community that the epistle was written to be sure to walk in love and deed and truth. We focused a lot about love last Shabbat. He emphasized the meeting of the needs of one's brother with the world's goods. This he did to counter the influence of the philosophy from pre-Gnostic teaching that allowed one to ignore the needs of the brethren because the needs were material and not spiritual, and they believe all matter is evil. So we want to pick up at verse 14. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. I'm sorry, go back one. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And why, again, why is he emphasizing this here? Why is that being written? You don't find it, that kind of emphasis everywhere in every epistle. Why here? Because he knew the problem that was going on in that community. You know, I love reminding us that when we read the epistles, we're reading somebody else's mail. They were dealing with issues that existed in those communities, real issues. The Bible was not, the epistles were not written as just like topical. Okay, I want to talk about the love of God. So I'm going to write an epistle and I'm going to call it the love of God. And I'm going to tell everything about the love of God. You can't find an epistle like that. You can't find an epistle that says, oh, this epistle is dedicated to talking about my teaching on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's teaching in the Bible, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But the only reason why we have those teachings, like in Corinth with the Holy Spirit, is because there were issues at Corinth with the Holy Spirit and the gifts manifesting, and people were abusing them, and he had to write to them to bring instruction and righteousness of how to properly allow the gifts of the Holy Spirit to work in their communities when they gathered together. Because there were some things that were kind of off base. You had to teach them to test the Spirit, how people give each word, test each one to see if it's of God. He was seeking to solve, when Paul wrote the Corinthians, he was seeking to solve issues there. Just like in this epistle, Apostle John is writing to deal with issues there. Now, before you check out and say, since that's somebody else's mail, the things that are written are of the Spirit, and they're true. And they still apply today. So if you're just gaining knowledge, like if you're not having to deal with Gnosticism in any form or fashion, then you gain an insight into what he was talking to. The funny thing about it, a lot of these things you find, you can still find operating on some level somewhere in the body. It may not be our body, or it may be our body. You know, things happen. People come in, people bring doctrines, people have teachings. So that's why leaders, pastors, teach on different topics, because they're seeking to meet what's needed on the table. You know, you're looking at it and say, you guys have had a lot of protein, but it's time for you to have some broccoli. You're like, well, I don't want to eat broccoli. I like the protein. I love the fried chicken. And he goes, oh, it's time for some broccoli. And maybe a little bit of asparagus, too. And some lima beans. I don't like that. But every once in a while, Lord wants to teach on lima beans. I don't like teaching on lima beans. I don't like it at all. But sometimes the Lord says, teach on lima beans. Like, okay, Lord. You know, I don't like lima beans. But that's the way we are. And so we grow. And so we're walking through this. And that's just one of the ways that we teach here at Ahavat. Sometimes I do teach on a theme. But most of the time, I take a book of the Bible and you just walk through it verse by verse so we can have an understanding of it. And if it does hit us between the eyes, praise the Lord. If it doesn't, put it on the back burner. Maybe up the road, it will. But we'll know it and we'll be ready for it. Okay? So we know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And what is this love? What is this love? He tells us, by this we know love, verse 16, because he laid down his life for us. This is how we know what love is all about, is that Yeshua laid down his life for us. You can make love mean a lot of different things. But the type of love that John is dealing with is this life where Yeshua set the example of laying his life down for us. And because of that, he says, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. This is smacking the Gnostics that were in that community right between the eyes. This is waking them up. This was exposing them in that body, who was saying it was okay to have a hatred towards the brethren, that you didn't have to seek to meet one another's needs. You didn't have to care for one another in the body. This is smacking them right between the eyes, exposing them for their false teaching. And he breaks it down further. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? See, Yeshua laid down his life for us. He set the example. In John 10:11, he himself says, I am the good shepherd. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 15:13, greater love has no one than he lay down his life for his friend. This is the Jungle Book passage. See, I said, what? Those of you might remember the cartoon, the Jungle Book. Anybody know the story, Jungle Book? How many people remember? I know they remade it later, but do you remember the original cartoon Jungle Book? You know, bare necessity, that Jungle Book, right? You know, and the snake and everything, and the little boy, and Baloo the bear, you know, and how fun he was, you know. But at the end, you know, when he's fighting that tiger, and they think he's dead, there's these vultures. Do you remember this scene? I remember this scene. I liked it when I was a kid, and then when I had kids, I was glad to be able to watch it again. When it came to the movie, I went to see it. I had kids. I could take them to the movies and go see it, you know. People didn't know I was going for me, not really for the kids. But those vultures were sitting there, and they were good singers, too. If you remember, they were singing and harmonizing. But one of the vultures, when they're speaking concerning Baloo, says this passage, no greater life can a friend have but to lay down his life for his brethren. Today, that probably wouldn't get through some of the screenings. You can't have a scripture like that and a thing. But back then, they had a lot of scripture, believe it or not. So that scripture is there. That's why I call it the Jungle Book scripture. But it came from Yeshua. Greater love has no one than he that lays down his life for his friends. You want to walk in love? You think you're walking in love? Are you laying your life down? Are you putting your brother and sister as importance, of more important than even your own life? That you care for them? Yes, that's right. Teach that in the military, caring for your fellow soldier. You're supposed to have this attitude as believers that we care. Husbands, love your wives as Messiah loved the body, the congregation, the church. And what did he do? He laid his life down for the church. Husbands, if you're not laying down your life, your lives for your wife, if you're not laying down your life for your wife, you are disobeying the direct word of God. It's not a choice, husbands. You are to lay down your life for your spouse. But Pastor Ralph, she's not nice. God didn't ask you if she was nice. God says, lay down your life for her. But she doesn't look pretty anymore. She put on some weight, and her hair doesn't look as pretty. She used to have long hair, and then she's cut it all short. I just don't have the same affection like I had when I first met her. Okay, that's something you got to deal with, because God says, lay your life down for her. Love her. He never puts anything else there, whether she's friendly or whether she can cook. None of that is, all that's irrelevant. All those things could be wrong. She could be the worst cook. She could have not looked as pretty as she did when you first said, I do. But that's irrelevant. Because the God who sent his son to lay down his life for you says that you should lay down your life for her. You have that responsibility. This is the call of God on your life. And if you don't do that, even your very prayers, the scripture says, will be hindered. You've been praying for that new good job. Maybe you need to look at what's going on at home, because that might be the reason why you're not prospering in the workplace. Didn't say it was. Don't wrong. Pastor Ralph says the reason why I'm not prospering in the workplace is because I don't love my wife. Well, if you're not loving your wife, it could be a straight connection between the two. This loving is not just being sweet and nice, but it's a desire to put the other person before you than your own desires. That you realize you are a servant of God and you're seeking to serve the best that you can to a person. This is why I challenge young people who are not married yet, and usually it's the guy, society's changing somewhat now, but usually it's the guy who's pressuring the girl he says he wants to marry for a little taste of the sexual relationship before they're married. He's pressuring her to be in a relationship. Usually that's the way it goes. That's usually guys pushing for it, and girls going, no, no, no. And the guy, yes, 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 and trying everything he can in hopes to get her fire ignited and get the fire in the bosom ignited before the time to cause her to say yes. And they say, and when the guy's arguing for that, he says things like, but I love you. I really, really love you. You're the moon in my life. You're everything to me. I can't live without you. I love you. And sometimes I get an opportunity to talk to such a guy, and he gets mad when I tell him, you do not love her. He says, you don't know anything. I do love her. I said, no, you lust her. That's what you're doing. You lust her, but you don't love her. Because if you loved her, you would not be seeking to cause her to do something that would cause her to violate the word of God. If you really loved her, you would do the things that would help her to uphold the word of God. If you know there's a temptation involved, you stay in the public space. If you know trying to nibble behind her ear could cause some passion to arise, then you stay away from the ear and you eat more French fries. Stop nibbling the ear. See, guys are being moved by their hormones. And look, I'm not going to knock a guy. You like a girl and you want to be with her. I'm not going to knock you for that. God designed you that way. But only in the covenant of marriage. And if you love that person, you would not call them to do something that will cause them to have to be in a place of crying out for repentance before the God that created them and saved them. If there's any guy in here and you're pressuring a girl for a sexual relationship and you think you love her, you need to repent now because you do not love her. You do not love her. You may think you do, but you don't. Because why would you cause somebody to do something that would bring the judgment of God upon them? Come on. That's not love. And that's the same thing in our relationships with one another. We should encourage each other to righteousness, not to doing what's wrong. We should give exhortations to do what is good and right and to walk upright, not to, okay, you could lie right here, just a little lie. We call it a white lie, as though a black lie, for some reason, is worse. The problem is, it's not what color the lie is. It's the fact that it's a lie. Come on now. You want to encourage people to holiness and righteousness and doing what's right, not to doing what's wrong. What kind of love for the brethren encouraged people to do the wrong thing? That's not love at all. What kind of love that won't be strong enough, loving enough, to go to your closest friend, knowing that they might get angry with you, to pull them aside and say there's something they're doing in their life that you are eyewitness of, not secondary, third level, whatever, to say, hey, I love you, but you need to repent because what you're doing is wrong. I don't want to do that. So I get people come to me, want me to go to the person, instead of them going to the person. Pastor Ralph, there's a situation. And I said, are you an eyewitness? Yes. I said, well, then why don't you go talk to him? Well, see, I don't want them to be mad at me. I said, so you want to be mad at me instead? Well, you're the pastor. They can be mad at you. Trying to figure that logic out. When I was a student in school, I've shared this story before. Many, many years ago, there was a young girl in the school who all her life she had never had any guy to show any attention to her whatsoever. So all her proms and some dates and sop hops or whatever they were doing, she was always on the wall. Nobody ever picked her. The guys totally ignored her. They never showed her any love, affection, care. She never had Valentine's Day. She didn't get any Valentine. Everybody else had Valentine. Some girls had tons of them. She would never get a Valentine from anyone, not even a girlfriend to say, hey, you're my friend. So she had been hurt all those years, and then she comes to college. And there was this guy who began to shower her with lots of affection. Gave her flowers, candy. Man, she was at the top of the hill. She had never had that attention, except there was one problem. She wasn't the only one. He told her, I'm committed to you. But if she wasn't around, he was committed to another, and another, and another, and another, and another. And yes, he was a playboy. He was a player. And he knew how to pick things. And it finally came out that this was going on. Because we had a group of friends that were her friend. And I found out this was going on as an eyewitness to the event. I said, I got to let her know what's going down. And people said, no, don't do this. These are people from the fellowship group that I was in. They said, oh, no, no, don't do that. She's so happy. If you tell her that, that would just be so wrong because it'll make her very sad. I said, yeah, but if we're her friends, why would we leave her in that deception? She's going to be mad at you. I'll take that chance. I care about her. She's my friend, and she's being taken advantage of. So I told her, and they were right. She got very mad at me. She got angry. She said, you're just from the devil. The devil sent you here to take away my joy. You're walking to the devil. I don't want to hear anything you have to say. Get out, Ralph. I thought you were my friend. She cut me off. Well, it took a few weeks or so, but eventually she found out for herself that the things I said were true. And he used her, and he took advantage of her, and he didn't care. He was a nasty guy. And when she got the truth, yes, she was hurt. But she came and says, Ralph, can I talk to you? And I decided, I thought I was cut off. She says, no, I need to talk to you. She says, I'm hurting. I need you to pray for me. But you were the, out of all my friends, you were the only friend that took a chance to tell me the truth. I know you really care about me because you're willing for me to be angry. You were willing to wound me instead of just kissing and being sweet because you wanted salvation, deliverance, and protection. Look, if you have God's love inside of you, it will compel you to do things that could cost you a friendship. Some of you have people you've known for years and you've never shared the gospel with them because you're afraid that it could upset the balance of the relationship. They think you're cool. But if you tell them there's only one name under heaven by which they must be saved, the name of Yeshua, they probably won't think you're so cool anymore. They'll probably think you're a very narrow-minded person, Lynn. How dare you believe there's only one way to heaven? How dare you? And they get mad. I've had many of friends who get angry. How dare you say there's only one way? I said, I'm just saying what the creator of the heavens said, that he is the only way. There is no other way. And I love you enough that I'm willing to make your life miserable to give you an opportunity for salvation. See, you got to have that level of love. Don't use your friends for your own happiness. I know many of you could testify that friends you're still praying for that wrote you off because you said, you know, I've been letting this go on too long. I got to tell them the truth. Can we talk? You take them out to eat. He said, look, you know I believe in Yeshua. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But I'm telling you, you need to believe too. What? See, people don't have a problem with you believing all kinds of crazy stuff. As long as you say that's, you know, that's your path. But see, we can't afford to say that as followers of Yeshua. We are compelled to tell people there is only one way, and that is showing the love of God. To tell someone that, knowing that they might write you off, but so what? You love them so much you're willing to do it. And then to spend your life praying for them. Not praying simply to have the relationship back, but praying for their salvation. And if it comes from elsewhere and somewhere else, so be it. Sometimes people leave communities because we challenge them about the lives that they're living. They get mad. I'm going somewhere else. I would have stayed here if y'all had let me live in this sense. You know, and this may sound a little callous, but I can say, there's the door. It goes out. Don't let it hit you in the back. If you ever want to come back, it opens. And we'll receive you. But I'm loving you to let you know that your temper tantrum is not going to make me compromise the truth of his word. Anyway. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And this is the love that God has shown to us. He gave his only son for us. Yeshua laid down his life. And because of that, we should lay down our lives also. There's no person out there that we can just say, well, they're not lovable enough for me to love them. No, you can't help but love people. But understand that love doesn't mean that they get their way. Love can speak a hard word. It's not always just, you know, oh, whatever you want, it's okay. No, love sometimes says, you need to repent. You need to change. Because the path that you're on is going to bring you to destruction. And I love you enough to tell you that. And I'm going to tell you, this is hard sometimes. You're in a community, you meet some people, you want them to hang around, right? Right? I mean, that's what congregational life is about. You want the congregation to grow. You get friends with people. And some of you, you're close to some, but not everybody's close to the same people, but you get your little clique of people you're close. And then you get to know someone, and you realize there's a sin in their life, and now you're going, if I confront this, and you see they're reacting a little bit, you know, uncomfortable with this, the temptation is like, you know, I'm not going to say anything. Because I don't want to mess up a good thing. But boy, that love will compel you to speak the truth. In love. Right? You know, some people, you love to speak the truth, but there's no love involved in it at all. You just like pointing the finger. If that's your attitude, you need to get before God and consider Galatians, that you who are spiritual seek to restore someone that's in a trespass. Consider yourself first, lest you're caught in the same transgression before you go to bring correction. Make sure that your motivation is one of restoration to God, not to make you feel better. But never give up on anyone. Keep praying unless God himself comes and says, stop. And that's a rarity. So how is this love expressed? He's very practical about this because the Gnostics were known for not being practical in that demonstration of love. So he tells us in verse 17, but whoever has this world's goods, do you have the world's goods? Some of us have more of it than others. If you went through Lynn's teaching that she gave some time back, you might have less of the world's good because she was teaching us how to minimize and not live with so much of the world good. So some of you might have less of the world goods than you had before if you follow her advice of how to get control of your house and situation. Nothing wrong with having the world's goods. There are things in this world you just, some of it you need and some of it you want. You know, you might need something to get from here to there. You might need certain things to keep yourself clean, soap and all that. These are needs. The 60-inch television might be more of a want. Nothing wrong with having it if it's not violating God's word and everything. But it's probably more of a want than a need. You probably don't need a 60-inch unless you're planning to entertain and bring groups of people in and minister through a 60. You need a bigger screen so you can get more people in there so they can watch. Maybe your little 13-inch screen won't be enough. Come on, people, come over. We're going to have a ministry time. And I'm going to bring up my iPad and run the movie here. Everybody gather around. Like they got this movie out that I really want to go see, the one about the lady that was part of Planned Parenthood, Unplanned. I heard it's really, really good. Who's seen it? Anybody here seen it yet? We got one in the back seen it. Unplanned. And over here, who's seen it? Was it good? She says, it's good. It's based on a true story of a lady who was part of Planned Parenthood for many years, very much involved in all the abortions and killing, and then it hit her one day as she was involved in one abortion that she realized that, you know, abortion stops a beating heart. And she looked down and she realized this is not a blob. This is a child, and it changed her whole life. It's so funny how Hollywood is. You think about the way Hollywood about everything. I just realized that my daughter came in and said, Dad, they rated the movie R. Thought it would at least be PG-13. But they rated it R, and the idea is they didn't think they wanted the 13, 14, 15, 16-year-olds going to see this apart from their parents agreeing to it. You know, they say, oh, we're putting it that for violence. Ken Ham from the Creation Museum, his response to it, because people were getting upset, and he says, yeah, to me, he says, just showing that they now understand that abortion is violence, that they would make it an R. I said, wow. But anyway, moving on. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and if true and in truth. If anyone has material possession and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no compassion or pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? It makes it very plain. It makes it very practical. Let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. It's interesting in Deuteronomy, in Torah, Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 to 11, it starts off, if there is a poor man among your brethren within any of the gates, this is an instruction to Israel as a community, in the land that your God has given to you, you are not to harden your heart or shut your hand from your poor brother. So when he writes this, this is not a new idea. This is something that Torah already had of how Israel was to have blessing. You shall open your hand and lend to him. I thought it's interesting that the Torah says you should lend. See, sometimes we think that if we got to help somebody, we can just give. But you actually can lend. You actually say, okay, Miss Eva, I'll help you out. Here's some money. I'm not going to charge interest. But when you're back on your feet, I expect it back. It's okay to do that. That alone is not sinful. Now, my father in raising me taught me, because he saw situations when my friends needed some money and I gave them money and they said they'd pay me back and then they didn't pay me back and I would get angry with my friend and my friend would know that they hadn't paid me back so they would avoid me. You know, you call them and they won't answer the phone. You see them at an event, you're walking over to them, they turn and walk the other way. They don't want to be around you. And he knew all this was going on. He says, Ralph, you got a choice here. He says, if your friendship is so, if you really value that friendship, my encouragement to you is that if somebody hits you for the money and you have it to give, just give it without any expectation of return. And that's the way I've lived my life since then. That was before I was a believer. I was given that advice. I was an atheist when I was given that advice. Later on, I became a believer, and I do to see the principle, freely you receive, freely you should give. That comes from Yeshua. But within the construct of Torah, as brethren are living together and somebody falls on hard time, you know, you have a little extra money here, help it out. But the Torah puts it in the context that you can lend him to, make a pledge. You just can't charge interest, we're taught. But I want you to see that principle of giving. It's practical. You can say all you want that you love the brethren, but if what the brethren needs is something physical and you have it to give, and you close up your heart of compassion. If we do that, how's the love of God in us? See, I believe primarily In first place, I've shared this last week, that God's love should be expressed within the body. A lot of bodies, I'm not knocking them for their ministries. That's what God's led them to do. But sometimes they're so focusing on feeding people in other parts of the world, and yet they got people in their communities that are starving, that are hurting. Oh, we're going to send money over here to this place so they can have a nice building. We don't have a building. Oh, we're going to send money over here. I'm helping out these people who need some help medically because they can't pay for the doctors, and somebody here is back trying to figure out how they're going to pay their medical bill. And they should be able to come to the body that they're a part of and say, here's my situation. I got to go to the doctor, and I don't have any money. And the body should be able to say, hey, here's what we can do. And we're real about it, what we can do and what we can't do. If they need $100,000 and all we have is $100, say, look, we can give you $100. Here you go. Here's the $100, and then we're going to pray for God to bring the rest from somewhere else. Amen. You do what you can. Don't stress yourself out. I've known people who've got so guilty about giving that their own family was suffering because somebody asked them for something. They gave all that they had, and their kids got to starve. Or they can't pay their rent because they gave it to somebody else. And they didn't take care of their immediate family. I really believe you take care of your immediate family first. I really believe you take care of your community first. If we have abundance beyond that, then we go out to the world. But it's within the framework and context of the body that people see that needs are being met in the name of Yeshua, because we're brethren, we're family, we're mishpocha, and people come in and see mishpocha, and they go, hey, what's going on? How did that happen? Well, the people of my family are helping me. They're loving on me. And those on the outside go, wow, can I be a part of that too? Well, yes, if you accept Yeshua as your Lord, as your Messiah, as your King and Savior, you'll be grafted into the body of Messiah, and we'll care for you. See, this is what gave the body strength in the area of discipline, and when they had to bring justice, when somebody was committing sin and wouldn't repent, they would be put outside of the body. People understood in those days that meant they would be outside of the help of the body. People understood that. We don't quite understand that today for lots of reasons. One, you can just, you know, sign up for the local government welfare, which is okay. But people feel, hey, mess up at Ahavat Yeshua, just go to embassy. Mess up at embassy, well, it's a Catholic church across the street, I'll go there. Didn't work there, I'll go over the corner, I'll find the Christ churches right up over at the corner, and I'll find, you know, people just move around different places. So one of the things that's hard is making sure in the body that we work together. There was a time when you went from one body to another. This was common among a lot of the Protestant churches. When you showed up and you said you want to be a member of that community, they would ask you, is this by letter? Is this by Christian experience? Or is that you've never known the Lord and it's going to be through baptism? Those were your choices if you're going to be fully a part of that community. Where's the letter? Where's the church you came from that says, yeah, that's a believer in right standing and that's switching and moving to you now? Or maybe you haven't found a body yet, but you've been a believer for a while. So you say, by Christian experience, and then they sit you down at a table and they ask you a lot of questions to see what your faith is, see if you really do understand what it means to be a follower. And if you don't meet any of those two, they fill up the baptismal. Say, come on in so we can baptize you to make you a believer, take you through the waters of mikvah. That's the way it was done. It's hard to do that now. I know that among some of the Messianic congregations area long ago, we have a loose agreement now through an organization called Kesher, where we get along with each other, where we try to follow up on people coming from one Messianic community to another. But we got a long ways to go even there, and we got even a longer way to go to the larger body of Messiah. But it's something I think that at some point the body of Messiah is going to really have to have if we're going to really be able to deal with all the things we need to deal with. How do you check whether or not you're walking in love? Well, you got to make sure it's real. It's not a phony love. You know, it's in the book of James, the second chapter, verses 15 on. He gives a little area. He says, look, if somebody comes in, says, I'm hungry. I need some bread. I'm starving. And you have the bread. He says, well, bless you, brother. Go in peace. And you don't give them the bread that you have. He says, what kind of faith is that? What kind of faith is that? Scripture says faith without works is dead. You got to have a practical aspect of the outworking of your faith. James says, look, if you can show me your faith without works, I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, the things I do and how I live will proclaim what I really truly believe. Because you can say a lot of things with your words, but I'm going to be honest with you, it's our actions that make the difference. Even Yeshua says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He doesn't say, if you love me, you will say you love me. And that's good enough. No, Yeshua says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will walk out the things, because that is a demonstration of your love for God. He demonstrated his love for you by sending his son into the world to die for your sins. He first loved us while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He sent his son into this world in order to give us life. And our response to that should be a response of love, where the scripture says we love him because he first loved us. But how do we express that love to God? I dare say, by keeping his commandments. And say you love God all you want to, but there's not an obedience of following after him, then it's just words. And I hate to say it, in the larger body Messiah, I think it's moved to a place of where the faith is a said faith and not a real faith. So we need to have a checkup. How do we know that this love is in us? My little children, verse 18, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this, we know that we are of the truth. Don't be afraid to look at your life, how you're living. In fact, Paul says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Every once in a while, you need to take a check. This is like when you're trying to lose weight. Every once in a while, you got to examine yourself. Don't close up all the mirrors around the house and say, yeah, I'm really losing weight. I'm really, really doing a good job here. No, you need to examine yourself. Take that cloth off of the mirror and look. See, I know I'm losing weight. I know I'm losing weight because I examine myself and I see that I've lost weight. I can take a scale, another way of checking it, and step on it. Don't set it back where it goes the other way. Make sure it starts on zero. And look and go, I'm 20 pounds lighter than I was before. I'm examining myself. Is it really true that I am losing weight? Is it really true that I've developed a discipline to change the way I look? Well, what about walking in love? Check it. See if it's real in your life. If it's not, repent. See, I believe that when you're born again, according to Romans 5, God pours his love into your heart. If you know Yeshua, his love is there. Now, some believers are not walking in that love. You hear me? Some because they believe in other things, they got faith for other things, stuff that's lies and deceptions. But you got to look at the truth that, hey, God's love is in me. It's just like the husband said, well, it's hard to love my wife. Okay, so what? If it was easy, everybody would do it. But God doesn't give you the easy route. He calls you to walk in faith and trust him, which is a high call. But he empowers you to do it. That's what makes it easy. But it does require you to deny yourself and believe him. And as human beings, especially Americans, we have a tendency to really want to exalt ourselves. But God says, no, humble yourself. The way up is down. Doesn't make sense, but it makes Bible. So we want to humble ourselves before the Lord, and we want to seek him out and let that love come forth. Let your love not be in word and deed, but in action and truth. This is how you know that you belong to the truth. This is how you are able to assure your hearts in his presence, that you see the evidence of the new birth and the new life coming forth in your life. How many of you, since you first accepted Yeshua, can honestly say, I am not the person I used to be? I hope everybody who names Yeshua can say that. I know I can. I can look in the mirror and go, man, you've come a long way. I remember what you were like before you thought you were God. That's the philosophy I was into. I thought I was God. A water droplet in the ocean made me the ocean. Love that, Lynn? So poetic, right? So wrong. So full of deception. But when God revealed himself to me and the truth of who he was, he started changing me. And he's been changing me ever since. He's working it out. Not that he hasn't provided everything to life and godliness, because he had. He had to deal with my knucklehead that wouldn't believe it all the time. I wouldn't believe everything he said about me. I wanted to do it my way. I wanted to come up with my 5-step plan of how I was going to achieve sanctification. How many candles I had to lit before I could light before I experienced that true reality. And God's just shaking his head. He said, Rob, I'm not against you lighting candles. That's cool. But that's not how you're going to achieve righteousness and sanctification. And then when you realize it comes through his son and what he's done, and by believing him in faith, then you begin to walk in that newness of life. And your old things that you thought were going to dominate you suddenly don't dominate you anymore. And you can look in the mirror at perfect law of liberty and you realize, wow, I am not who I used to be. I am a different person. Thank God. Hallelujah. Yeshua, thank you for changing me and giving me a new heart and making me a new person and giving me wisdom and knowledge to walk in a different way of living. But the journey hasn't stopped yet. You're still in the body. He hasn't transformed you and given you a body that can't see death, that can't be heard. I take a knife and cut you, you'll bleed. He ain't giving you a glorified body yet. That ain't happened yet. That's what Paul says. I have not attained to that yet. I have not attained to the resurrection. We haven't attained to the resurrection yet. We're going in that direction. And one day we will attain to it. In the meantime, we stay in faith and we believe. And he's changing us, sanctifying us inside. But one day he's going to step in and do a glorification work that we can't do on our own. We can't, in fact, do any of it on our own. We can't justify ourselves. We can't sanctify ourselves. And we can't glorify ourselves. But that's what salvation is all about. See, some people want to make salvation simply going to heaven. But salvation is more than that. It's being justified before a God who can condemn you because of your sin. It's being sanctified to be made more like him each day of your life, knowing that one day this very body that sometimes gives you a problem, that he will change, it will be transformed, and you will take this body that's mortal, and you will put on immortality, and death itself will be swallowed up and have no more power, and you will find yourself like Yeshua, glorified and lifted up, a body that knows no bounds, no limits, that has no more pain or suffering. This is what we're believing for. We're believing for that. In the meantime, we groan and moan. waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, waiting for him to reveal. But praise God, it says in Romans, the 8th chapter, that by the Spirit will give life to the mortal body. So even though the body is growing old and perishing, the inward man is being strengthened every day. And you're getting full of faith and power to be able to endure and walk in his ways and to love. So what do you do if your heart condemns you? Well, it says in verse 20, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. He knows all things. He knows your strengths. He knows your weaknesses. And yet, though you be ready to condemn yourself because you sometimes look at that mirror and you realize you're not demonstrating the kind of love you should. You're struggling with it. And you're ready to condemn yourself and say, well, I must not really be saved. There must be something wrong with me. He says, no, 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 no. See, God is greater than your heart. Your salvation is not based just on your heart. Yes, your heart must, you must believe in the heart. But what are you, and who are you believing in? God, who made all things, who sent his son, who is the source of love, who is the author of love. You look to him and you're like, man, I'm lacking on love. And you look to him before you condemn yourself, but you see his love. And you realize his love is greater than you, than your very heart. So even your heart can't condemn you because you can go to the source who gives you love. And if you go to him and say, Lord, I need more love, he says, I got more to give. It's endless. And so you put your confidence in him. You go back to him. You don't even focus on yourself. You just examine yourself to see where you are. But to get the answer to where you're lacking, you go to the one who gives all things. You go to God who will give you life and more abundantly. He goes on. Beloved, I love this. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. So when your conscience is clear, when you know you're believing God and you're upright, you have a confidence. See, the scripture tells us to go boldly to his throne of grace. A lot of people don't do that when they go to God in prayer. They're too ashamed. They're aware of their weaknesses and they go in and, Mr. God, if it's possible, maybe if you have a little compassion somewhere. You could maybe, when you have time, I'm not demanding anything of you, but if you have time, yes, more please. Just a little something you have for me. Scripture says, Elizabeth's going to love this one. Scripture says, go boldly to the throne of grace. You go in with an expectation. Hallelujah, Lord, I'm here. I need your help. And I know you love me. And I know you gave your son for me. And I'm coming boldly because I know you are Abba. You are Dad. And I'm coming. I'm not afraid to climb up in Dad's lap. I'm coming up close to see you and to hear you. I need you right now. See, when you have that kind of relationship with God, when you know that by the Spirit he's made you a son or a daughter, you don't go cowtowing all afraid to his throne. You go boldly to the throne of his grace because he's your Abba in heaven. And you know he loves you and you know he'll meet your needs. And so you go boldly to the throne of grace. You're not ashamed to say, Abba, I need some help. I've shared this with you before. When I was a little kid in the seventh grade, and my dad he was a superintendent of the city school system. He had his administrative office. They had two secretaries. You had to go through the first secretary to get to one thing. You sit there, and she let you go to the next room, which is to go through another secretary before you were allowed to go see my father. And I would go in, and I'd see teachers and other people sitting in the outer thing. And I would walk in, and I'd walk right by them. And I'd go to the next room. And the secretary look up, who's coming in, and see, oh, that's Joe Finley's son. And they would just go on in. And I just walk past. People are like, who's that? Why is he just walking? And I come in, I walk in, my dad would be busy with somebody, and he'd look up and see it's me, and he'd turn to that person, hold on, that's my son. That's my son. You just need to hold on. Come over here, son. And I'd go crawl up, jump on his lap, everything. Dad, I got to tell you something. What you got to tell him? You tell the other person, you see him getting mad. He says, no, you need to hold on. This is my son. He came to see me, and so I'm going to give him time and space. You're just going to have to wait. So I always had the expectation of going to my father. I didn't go afraid when that relationship was established. Now, if I was wicked and sinful, yeah, the shame was there. But when I was confident that I did what he said I was supposed to do, I cut the grass when he said to cut the grass. And I was just coming up to see him and let him know, I cut the grass, like you said. And I was wondering, could I have some money for some ice cream? Because I don't have any money. My dad would reach in and say, here's some money for you. Go have some ice cream. And here's a little bit extra. Take your friends too. Oh, oh, oh. Why don't we have the same expectation from our Father in heaven when we go to him to seek his face? Why don't we go in there knowing that not only will he meet your needs, but he'll meet the needs of your family and your friends and your neighborhood, that he's able to abundantly answer and give to you what you ask. We got to have great faith in our God who loves us. He's ready to do mighty things. Maybe some of us haven't experienced mighty things because we're afraid to ask for them. I love my dear sister Lynn. I don't know what God is doing with her. He just makes me laugh. The doctors felt she should have died a few years ago. They looking at her like, we don't know how you're alive. And her attitude is simply like, Father, whatever you want to do. Whatever you want to do. I'm not going to get all stressed out about it. I'm not going to worry about it. I am here to serve you as long as I have breath. And because of that, God just blesses her. She's a walking mystery right now. It's unbelievable. But she has that faith expectation that the Father can keep her. Look at verse 22. And whatever he asks, we receive from him, watch this, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Do not have a said faith. Have a real faith that expresses what Yeshua says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Walk out his ways. Be faithful to fulfill those things. And this is his commandment. This is the foundational one. That we should believe on the name of his son, Yeshua the Messiah, and love one another as he gave us commandment. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. It's by the Spirit that we become sons and daughters of God. He gives us the power to be adopted into his family. It's by the Spirit, Yeshua says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. The Spirit had not been given yet in that way, and later the Spirit was given a new way to dwell with inside, to abide inside. John 14:26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said unto you. John 15:26, but the Comforter, when he comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall bear witness of me. He shall testify of who Yeshua is inside of you. John 16:7-8, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It is in John 16 that he tells us, whatever you ask to the Father in his name, he will give unto you. Why? Because he has overcome the world. This is the love that's in your heart. This is who you are. He's your Abba in heaven. He's not Mr. God. He's Abba. You come close to him with all of your junk, all of your nonsense. You just come before him. And when he exposes you of your sin, you repent, which is his mercy. If he didn't love you, he wouldn't allow you to repent. There are many places in the scriptures that says, because people refuse to believe the truth, he will send them strong delusion so that they will believe the lie. Why? So they will go into judgment. Hopefully that's not any of us. But it's serious. We don't play with it. You don't play with your salvation. You take it seriously. Don't think you can mess around and I'll get saved in the last year of my life. How do you know the last year of your life is at 6 o'clock today? As soon as we finish up service, 6 o'clock, boom. God says, that's it. I'm taking the breath from you. Don't be like that guy who God prospered in his response, I'll just build bigger barns. You fool, he says. Your life is required today, and you weren't ready. Don't be that person. You be ready. Let the love of God that dwells inside of you rise up. Don't let anybody trick you concerning the love of God. It is a marker for us. This is how people on the outside know we belong to him, because of the love we have for each other. We just demonstrate that care within the body, helping each other, praying for each other, encouraging each other, exhorting one another, forgiving one another if we transgress, that those on the outside will go, wow. There's something about those people. The world's supposed to look at the body of Messiah and be envious. The house of Israel and Judah is supposed to be able to look at the Gentile believers and get jealous. I can assure you that lately in the last 20, 30 years, the house of Israel and Judah is not jealous of the body of Messiah. All the stuff coming out in the news, priests who are committing all kind of ungodliness, pastors who are committing all kind of ungodliness, all that. Believe me, if you're Jewish and you don't know Yeshua's Messiah, they're going, nothing to do with that. Nothing about that at all that attracts me. But when they see their best friend, who's a Gentile, see their lives change, see their marriages repaired, see them pray and they get an answer, see the power of God do miraculous things, they're going, hold it now. Hold on, Gentile. Hold on, Gentile. Now, the Holy Spirit is ours. Holy Spirit's for us. God didn't put that on you guys. Why are you moving in the Holy Spirit? Why are you moving in the presence of God? Why? You are not a Jew. Why are you moving in God's presence? How did you get that? You say, Yeshua. Through Yeshua. It's not the first time that the larger Jewish community will look over at people and say, only thing we can note is that they've been with Yeshua. You know, they said about the first believers and apostles, they haven't been to any of our schools. Where did they get that knowledge? Could you show us your credentials of what school you went to and how you got that insight about spiritual things? And then they answer their own question. We have note they spent a lot of time with that Yeshua guy. That's the one that they're proclaiming. How are we going to make a difference? We have to be bold in speaking Yeshua. The house of Israel and Judah needs to hear about Yeshua. They don't need to hear about our plan of how well we can do Judaism. They need to hear about Yeshua. His love, his grace. And you don't have to be Jewish to reach the house of Israel and Judah. You don't have to prove to the house of Israel and Judah how Jewish you are to win them. They simply need to see God's dwelling love inside of you and care and his presence and his power, and they can recognize it for what it is. Hey, that's ours. How did you get that? And they want to know. To this day, most Jewish people have come to faith from a faithful Gentile who shared Yeshua. And they may not always done it the right way. They talked about Jesus. And they came to faith from Jesus. Then we had to take them to a messianic congregation and go, Yeshua. Oh, okay. Is he the same as Jesus? Yes. Okay, then I can accept Yeshua too. I'm not saying we shouldn't learn those things. We should learn those things. Sandra has a lot of wonderful tools that will help you to learn what language to use so you don't run Jewish people away from you because you use language that causes offense. Yeshua himself can be an offense enough, believe me. So don't add any more offense to it by saying stupid things.